The passage that we'll be reading this morning, it's out of 1 Peter 1:13, right up to 1 Peter 2:3. The Bible that we're using is the NIV 1984 version. You can find them in your pews if you haven't got a Bible with you, or the red ones, and it's on page 859. Right, I can't read, so I have to take a big picture on my iPad. I can't see it in the Bible. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on your Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but he was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it, you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. You'll need to keep the Bible open at 1 Peter, for you need to examine the text as I teach my way through it. You need to keep checking it up, see if I'm in any way where I should be. The book's all has been mentioned, and I've been for a number of Sundays meaning to mention a book that might help you get your way through 1 Peter. If I'm just muddying the waters and everything is becoming very unclear for you, then thankfully there are books available that may actually make it clear for you. And one of these is by a guy called Sanchez, 1 Peter for You, retailing at £4.50. And it's it on the bookstore. I think it's a very helpful, clear and simple way of thinking one's way through 1 Peter. How then should we live? So in a coffee house this week. I'm often in a coffee house during the week. And I ordered a black Americano. And the barista said, "Awesome," and proceeded to make a fine mug of the black stuff. As I sat in Nero's, as it was, I reflected on that. Here was another example in my culture of a routine thing being emotionally elevated to a place it could not possibly fill. For I can assure you, despite the satisfying nature of the black stuff, I was not filled with awe. And I have to say to you, as I looked round Nero's on that particular day, neither was anybody else drinking white stuff, black stuff, green stuff, or any other stuff. They were not filled with awe. They may have been filled with satisfaction, but there were no life-changing realities in Nero's that day. There was a conversation to my right about tattoos, the ones they'd got and the ones they were going to get. There was another conversation to my left about favorite books and films. None of them worth reading, none of them worth watching, as far as I could gather. There's a wedding coming up and people were looking forward to that. And there was a couple moving from Lincoln and regretting the fact that they were having to move, but jobs, needs, and so go. Ordinary human reality. You couldn't describe it as awesome. So can the awesome, i.e. can God in all his awesomeness, enter into the ordinary? Can even drinking the black stuff be invaded by a sense of God? Can followers of Jesus live in the awesome eternal comfort zone of verses 1 to 12 of chapter 1 and know that eternal comfort zone invading our lives, whether they be pleasurable moments or even pressurized moments? I say to you right from the outset, so that you may fully understand, that I think it is only followers of Jesus who could ever be drinking coffee in Nero's and go, awesome. Not because they're focusing on coffee, but because maybe some thoughts about God are entering their minds. So how then should we live? Because if we are believing all that we say we are believing, and if we are affirming all that we are singing particularly, then all of this should produce distinctive lives in Christ and distinctive lives for Christ. And so this morning, from verses 13 through to 16, though the section goes way into chapter 2, verse 3, we begin to think through the question that Peter is obviously answering. How then should we live? This is the age of emoting. I'm not against emotions, and I do treasure them. But this is the age in which we have learnt to emote about things. And there is a strength in that. I don't want to be critical of it. But is Christianity just simply a set of emotional experiences where we move from one thing to another? We get a top-up every Sunday, or we get a top-up somewhere else down the week. Is it just simply about emotions? Well, I think it includes emotions. But the question we are asking is, how should we live? Two things that Peter, I think, brings to our attention. How then should we live? One, think gospel and future grace. That's verse 13. Think gospel and future grace. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. God, for his own praise, in mercy, gave us new birth as his people. And he gave us new birth through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that means that that new birth has now produced within us already a living hope, and has guaranteed to us an indestructible inheritance that will one day be ours in all its fullness. And that is awesome. For this is to the praise and the honor of God alone. And as Peter has celebrated the wonder of that, he now turns in relation to that wonder and says, this is how it works in your life practically, relationally, and even emotionally. Because verse 13 is Peter's practical application of his teaching. The Bible tells us what things mean. And then it says, and this is how it applies. And Peter is practically applying that which he has taught. And the main verb in verse 13 is the first command that we encounter in his teaching. Listen to it. This is the main verb. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. When Jesus Christ comes back again. Verse 7 has already said to us that Jesus Christ is also going to be revealed. This is the end time moment. This is the last day of world history, as it is, as Jesus comes in all his majesty and in all his victory. Another time of significant suffering for Christ and uncertainty for his readers, Peter takes them back to the elevated position and the big picture of their salvation. Think about it with me. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to come has been the great theme of verses 3 to 12. He hasn't left them behind. He now takes this great truth with him and says, now from this elevated position of thinking about this, this is how you live. Walking the streets can be a confusing reality, can't it? And sometimes you need to get into an elevated position just to see things big picture. And then some of that can make sense. Or maybe you're walking along the streets of a strange place and you think, I know, we'll Google a map. And of course the map comes up, and if you're anywhere near an ability to get access to the online staff, and then you see the big picture of it all, and you say, oh, that's where I am. And that's how I can get to there. And Peter has been taking us in a helicopter, if you like. It's only an illustration. And takes us high up, and we look down on this great salvation that God has given us in his Son from beginning to end, in order that we can walk the streets of living for God in daily life. And we can truly say in our life situations from time to time, and we, particularly when they're pressurized and difficult, awesome. Because we're thinking gospel. And we're focusing on future grace. If we have set our hope fully on the grace to come when Jesus Christ is revealed, then I say to you, thinking is critical. That's what Peter says, isn't it? Verse 13 again. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. If something is fully hoped for, it will engage our minds and certainly will lead us into action. If you have a serious approach to your future holiday, it will focus your mind on all the practical preparations that you will have to make in order to arrive at your holiday destination. If you have a serious illness, it will focus your mind on any medical hope that may be actually out there for you in your situation. If there is a serious disintegration of your country politically, it will focus your mind, I would think, in wanting migration in order to be free. And you might even get in a flimsy boat and you might cross to Italy, even though thousands have died before you. For if there is a serious hope, then there is serious action. And it all starts in the head. It all starts in the way we think. It all starts in the way we think about the gospel and about the good news about Jesus that God has given us. It will produce two kinds of mind. It will produce an alert mind. As we think gospel, we will discipline ourselves to engage with the Bible. Maybe at this time we will engage with 1 Peter. And we will read through 1 Peter. And we will think 1 Peter. And we will discuss 1 Peter. And we will discuss it again. And we will remind each other of some of the things that we're reading, in order that we may discipline our minds, so that our minds are alert. Do you find that whatever you do now as a mature follower of Jesus, you just keep on thinking Christianly about everything? Do you do that? Am I the only weirdo in the whole of TCM? I can't even go and watch a film, and I'm engaging with it from a Christian point of view. And if I discuss it with some people, oh, just enjoy it, Morris. Just enjoy it. But I can't just enjoy it. I have to think gospel. I have to think scripture. I have to think Jesus about everything. Because that kind of thinking, if it is followed through, will mean that we will live transformed lives for Jesus. Prepare your minds for action literally means gird up the loins of your mind. There's a phrase, isn't it? The idea is of men wearing long garments as they would have done in those days. And of course, if they needed urgent or quick movement, what did they have to do? They had to tuck in this long garment, gird up the garment, and tie it up so they would be free to engage with urgent movement. The people in the Exodus, in chapter 12 and verse 11 of Exodus, on the eve of leaving Egypt for the promised land, had to be ready. They had to be in their homes, all clothed, ready to go. Alert minds, focused minds. That's one of the products of setting your hope fully on the grace that is to come. Secondly, a controlled mind, not just an alert mind. Be self-controlled. Translated by others, fully sober, or be sober-minded. A joyful meditation of the gospel that produces a love for the unseen Lord will mean that we will live sober-minded lives. That doesn't just mean refraining from drunkenness. Drunkenness, after all, by its very nature, takes over our minds. And often drunkenness is trying to escape from reality, isn't it? No, my friends. This is being used in a metaphoric way. Our minds can be saturated and distracted by the world's thinking, by the media that bombards us. We live so much of our life in all of that. And therefore we need to have renewed minds. And if we only ever listen to the media and to our culture and all the thinking that's going on there, then the Lordship of Christ will have very little influence on how we live from day to day. Very little influence. And the product of that will be spiritual complacency comes in. And the evidence of all spiritual complacency, speaking to myself as well as I'm speaking to you, the evidence of spiritual complacency is that I have no excitement about the grace that is to come. I am not saying in my heart, even so, come Lord Jesus. Why would I? I have heaven on earth, I might say. I've got a lifestyle. I've got material well-being. We need to have controlled minds. Minds that therefore engage with Scripture every day. But it won't be a worried mind. Aren't you glad to hear this? Yes, we have worried minds, and so do I. But do you realize the grace that is to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed? You see, the outcome is guaranteed. You watch the tennis, don't you? Maybe. And there they go onto the center court in wanting to win their championship. But they're nervous because they don't know the outcome. They'll give it their best shot, but it may not be good enough. They may get thrashed by Serena. But do you see? The outcome is already guaranteed. We're not trying to earn our salvation with Jesus as Christians. I haven't turned up at TCM this morning to get more brownie points with God. No. I'm already saved by His grace. I'm being saved by His grace. And hey, I will be saved by His grace. The outcome is guaranteed. And that doesn't breed complacency. No, it doesn't. In actual fact, it breeds effort. Because this is all going to perfection. Maybe you've gone into the kitchen to cook a great meal. I've sometimes done this. And it's been a disaster. And in the bin it went. Maybe you went out to do a piece of work and you gave it your best, but it wasn't good enough. All that effort, eh? So I ask you a question as a follower of Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, is it worth making any effort this week to go on living for Jesus when it's tough? But you already know the outcome. You know how it ends. You may not like the process, neither do I. I may find real struggles in the process, and I do. But it's guaranteed. This is not religion. This is gospel. Grace guarantees that when Jesus Christ is revealed, we will have the full salvation that he won for us. Think gospel and future grace. How then should we live? Secondly, we should live distinctively by reflecting the Father's character, verses 14 to 15. This is the key to the rest of the section that runs from verse 14 to chapter 2, verse 3. The father-child relationship. We're called obedient children. We're called babes in chapter 2, verse 3. We're called those who have been born again of the Father. Born again by the Word. It's all family language. And obedient children in verse 14 is not some badge of shame, but a title of honor, as we will see. We have been called out by God from selfish, futile living. We've been called into this great salvation that has rescued us from thinking that life is just here and now and nothing else. God has called us effectively and powerfully and supernaturally into this living hope. I remember getting into a house of bad boys. My father got wind of it. So my father came rushing down the road to rescue his son. And he called me out of the house. And he called me home. And I was glad for once. For I knew I got into a bad house. God has called us in the gospel out of our futile, selfish living. Living as if the world is just all there is, and there is no God above the sun. Life is just now and nothing else. God has called us out of that. And God has called us into this whole new realm, this whole new way of thinking about God himself and about the future hope that he has given us. And I say to you, that should make us distinctive in our living. The advertising world knows how to play distinctive, doesn't it? The marketplace is full of people saying, we are good different. You need to buy into us. Well, we are good different, my friends. If we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are children of a heavenly Father, as we will see, is holy. Like father, like child. It's the reality of relationship. As a canard, I cannot help but be like my parents in some way. I may want to deny it, but I can't. I look at my father and I see myself sometimes. I look at my mother and I see something of myself in her. And I pass that on to my sons, to their detriment. You see, what I inherited was a relationship. I didn't ask for the relationship in this case. It was given to me. But it has defined me and it has shaped me for better or for worse. But here we have a heavenly Father who is holy, who is entirely different from you and me. He's not got any sin in him. He's got no bad traits in him. He's got no imperfections in him. But more than that, he's got all that is good in him. He's got all that is pure in him. And we have been called into a relationship with him. We've been born again into a relationship with him. If you mention the word holy today, I don't know what people might come up with. Religious buildings. Funny religious dress. I don't know what comes across. Frowny people who are full of judgmentalism, who love to point the finger at everybody else. As I put mine down, because I'm not pointing at you really. We've been called into a relationship with our Heavenly Father who is holy. How then should we live? Two responses. Not like we used to live. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. I was in another coffee house on Saturday. In the Odeon, if you really want to know. And to the side of me, there was a dear mother who very carefully but very firmly had to tell her son that what he had said was wrong, what he had done was wrong, and his attitude was wrong. And as this conversation progressed, his head got further and further onto the table. What was this mother doing? Was she doing something bad? No. She was doing it very carefully. But she had to do it because he had to learn to be an obedient child for his own good. Yes, what he said was truly wrong. What he had done was truly wrong, and his attitude really did stink. As obedient children who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we must learn to live for the glory of God because he loves us and has entered into our lives by his grace. We are not the same. Even in baptism, we demonstrate that, don't we? We plunge people down under the water. What's going on? We're saying that the old person, the person who lived without Christ, is now dead. And then we raise them up again, don't we? And they walk out all wet. Because that demonstrates they've got a new boss. They're new people in Jesus. There has been a definitive break between the old and the new. We used to live carrying out our evil desires, says Peter. We lived for ourselves. We lived as if we were the only people in the world. We lived in total ignorance of God. Not only was that a kind of ignorance because we hadn't heard about God. More than that, it was a defiant ignorance. We were not going to live God's way. No matter what was said, we would live in the opposite direction. And all of this came from our hearts, the control center of our lives. And life is driven by desire, isn't it? Whatever you desire, whatever you set your heart on, you'll go for. It is a spiritual principle. What you think brings you the greatest pleasure. If you think it brings you the greatest fulfillment. If it gives you the greatest direction in life, you will go for it without question. You will spend money like there is no tomorrow if that's the case. That's how we used to live. But because of God entering our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't live like that anymore. The awesome has invaded us. Then how should we live? We should live like our holy Heavenly Father. Look at verses 15 and 16. But just as he called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. What does holy mean? Well, the root of holiness means this. We have been separated from living for ourselves as if we were the only people in the world. And we have been separated from all of that. And we've been separated to the living God. And our lives are to be devoted to him and used only for him. If you went to the Old Testament part of the Bible and you went to the temple, you would see some utensils. Forks and bowls and stuff. And you couldn't take them off to your kitchen and use them. No. They were separated. They were for holy use. You couldn't say, oh, there's a bowl. I need that for today. You couldn't. You had to leave it. These bowls, these utensils were only to be used for God and nothing else. When God called his Old Testament people, Israel, out of Egypt, he said, I am your God, you are my people. That was relationship, a relationship of love, by the way. But now you are my people. You're no longer to be living for yourselves. You're living for me. And be devoted to me. That's holy. And there is something beautiful about holiness. It is God's purity. God's majestic purity, without any bad in it, without any darkness in it, without any horrible stuff in it. And we celebrate Jesus because Jesus, the clean, came to the cross and took the dirt of our unholy lives onto himself. And Jesus, the clean, then gives us his clean record with God as if it was our clean record. And in that great sacrifice of himself, he cleanses away all the sin. And then the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes to live inside us. And we can live like our Heavenly Father. We're born again into the family. And this is the second command that now meets us in all of this. Holiness is possible, my friends, because of all of this. Do you see how important all of this is? What you don't get in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 is a whole set of rules that you have to keep in order to be a holy person. It doesn't start like that. The Bible never starts like that. The Bible tells you who you are in Jesus and all God has wonderfully done for you in Jesus by way of salvation, and then says, this is how you live. Peter, in this section, is quoting from the book of Leviticus. Be holy, for I am holy, says God. God is speaking to his Old Testament people in Israel. And he wants them to live as distinctively holy people among the nations. So he's quoting from Leviticus, probably chapter 11 or maybe chapter 19 or maybe even chapter 20. Either would do, any of would do. God is holy. God has called his people to relate to him. And notice it is written. We have a reliable, permanent record of the will of God. And so as the nations would look at Israel, they should see the attractive beauty of the holiness of God in practical living. As they saw marriages in Israel, they should see the beauty of God's holiness. In family life, they should have seen the beauty of God's holiness. In singleness, they should have seen the beauty of God's holiness. In the work context, they should have seen the beauty of God's holiness. In justice, in the civil court, they should have seen the beauty of God's holiness. In caring for the poor, they should have seen the beauty of God's holiness. In the festivals of wine and food, they would have seen the beauty of God's holiness. How practical do you want it today? And if it was true for Old Testament Israel, notice the Leviticus is now being applied to New Testament people. In other words, what God said in the Old Testament is equally true in the New Testament, but now with greater privilege and greater force. Where this side of the cross, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit himself. And therefore, the beauty of God and his holiness should be evident in the wonderful every day. The awesome should become even more clear in the routine. And by the way, the book of Leviticus should take on new meaning and great force in our lives. We are the new society of God in his world among the nations. Be holy as I am holy. It is written. The awesome nature then of God's holiness turns us away from sin to embrace him. And over time, a miracle takes place if we follow the way of the Lord. We begin to smile with genuine, holy attractiveness. There's a powerful film, I've just watched it, and I can't tell you too much about it in case you want to see it. But it's called Son of Saul. It's based in Auschwitz and is a film, obviously, of great dark intensity. And you get a close-up of Saul all the way through without destroying the film for you. And then towards the end, without spoiling it either, for 5-10 seconds, it all changes. Into the midst of the great evil and all the horrible darkness, the face of Saul changes. The awesome has come into our lives. The awesome God who is holy has come into our lives. And as we turn away from sin and embrace him in all his holiness through the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us, then there is something of a miracle that takes place over a process of time. Yes, over a process of time. We begin to change in character and in conduct. And the awesome shows himself. And the awesome shows himself. There was a man brought up in a Christian home. He was a pliable young boy and he was therefore easy to nurture. He became a follower of Jesus in the youth group at church. He was very intellectually able, so went to university. I think, if I remember the story properly, he studied in the area of public health. He was very committed to the CU. It was here that he met his wife, who was equally a very faithful follower of Jesus. Eventually, both of them went to Africa for the sake of the gospel. It was here that they served Christ in the medical well-being of others and the social improvement of the culture. Eventually, they came to live in England. They attended a gospel-driven church committed to the whole Bible. The man became an elder with a fine Bible teaching ability and very significant counseling insights. And then one day he announced he was leaving his wife, as he had found deep love with a young nurse. The elders of the church tenderly yet firmly worked with him to rescue him from his sin. But he totally refused to do what Jesus commanded. A year later, two of the elders involved were reflecting on all of this in a car journey. And the pastor said during this conversation that he thought the man had never been a true follower of Jesus throughout his life. When asked why, the pastor replied that the man in all his life and ministry had chosen things that he preferred to do. The man had never done anything that cut across his self-life. The man had never done anything he disliked just because Jesus, as his Lord, told him to do so. And therefore, the conclusion is this. The man had never known the grace of God and the awesome destiny in Christ. For if the awesome grace of God in Christ to us in saving reality and the incredible destiny that is guaranteed to us in grace does not enable us to go against self and just do what Jesus said because he says so, then there is something wrong with that grace. And there is something wrong with that destiny. And as I believe that there is not, therefore I say there is something wrong with us and our understanding of that. We are to think gospel and future grace. Set your hearts fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And we are to live distinctively, reflecting the Father's holy character. As obedient children, just as he called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. What can I get for you today, TCM? We would like Jesus, please, Lord of our lives, so that we might know how to live for him this week. Awesome.